And I invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We're reading verses 18 through 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Recently started a series on the book of Genesis, and every week I realize just how much could be said on each section of the book of Genesis, and especially in these first few chapters. Each passage contains so much profound material that it would be very easy to preach multiple sermons on each section, but I want us to keep a good pace here, and so we really are just focusing on the main ideas, the main theme of each section. And we're still hearing the narrative of a perfect and an unfallen world, a world in which everything is very good. Now, in today's passage, we will hear what theologians have often pointed out is the first not good thing in the Bible. The world is still pristine. There's no corruption. There's no sin. Adam has been created. He's been placed in a paradise, the Garden of Eden. We read about that last time, verses 4 through 17 of chapter 2. But there is something that's lacking, and we will see that just as soon as we start to read. So let's get to it. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. I need to pause and say a word about the translation of verse 19 because the translation in the Pew Bible is slightly different, probably is. Your translation will be somewhat different depending upon what year you got your ESV Bible. Our Pew Bible, I believe, says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every animal," and so on. But you'll see in a footnote that the editor says that this could be simply translated as "formed" instead of "had formed." And in fact, earlier editions of the ESV printed that in the main text and put "had formed" in the footnote. That's the way it is in my pulpit Bible, which I'm reading out of. And it was one of the first printings of the ESV. It was given to me as an ordination gift, and so I have this personal bond with it. That's what I read from and preach out of in the pulpit. So my version of the ESV is a little bit different than your version. The ESV's undergone a number of slight revisions as the translation has been sort of fine-tuned over the years. And usually it's fairly minor stuff, stuff that I wouldn't comment on. However, the change in the ESV's translation does make a big difference here. Because if you take the translation, "the Lord God had formed," as it now stands in the main text in your Pew Bible, it indicates that the Lord God had already created the animals before he created Eve, which is about to happen, and possibly even before he had created Adam himself. What's the significance here? That attempt at translation, it's one attempt to harmonize the narrative of Genesis 2 with that of Genesis chapter 1. I pointed this out last time. You may have been following, maybe not. The sequence of events in these two chapters, it appears to be slightly different. If you weren't here and you missed that sermon, you can listen to it on the church website. I'm not going to repeat everything. But that's one attempt to try to harmonize the two narratives. I don't think it's a successful one, and I know I'm getting into technical details here, but I don't think the verb tense in verse 19 can be translated that way. And yes, if you want to know, I actually am an expert in Hebrew verb tenses. I am not kidding. That was the topic of my doctoral studies for 4 or 5 years. I published a book on it. I've published lots of articles on it. So I think I know what I'm talking about here. And I think you have to simply translate the verb in verse 19 as "the Lord God formed," which is the way the ESV used to translate it in the main text before it was moved to a footnote. And that would mean that the Lord creates the animals and the birds after he'd created Adam, but before he created Eve. I think that's the only translation that works grammatically, linguistically. And I think it's the only translation that can explain the text. It's the only translation that can really explain why Adam says, at last, when he sees Eve in verse 23. Because he's just gone through this process of encountering all these different animals, giving them names, and through that process, realizing what the Lord God had already said, that he's alone and he doesn't like it. That's not a good thing. So I'm going with the ESV as it's found in my Bible, not with what you've got there in the pew. So we now take you back to your regularly scheduled sermon. Picking it up in verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, what a profound narrative that we've read. Not just a story, but a true story, a history, and one full of so much meaning and significance. Lord, help us to be able to take some of that truth in this day. Lord, enlarge our minds to be able to understand your word better. Enlarge our hearts to be able to receive it and to live accordingly, to live in response to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How the leopard got his spots, how the camel got his hump, how the elephant got his trunk. Rudyard Kipling has this series of Just So stories. Many of you, I'm sure, know them. And they pretend to explain how these animals and other animals turned out the way they are. Now, the stories are fictional, of course. The leopard didn't actually get his spots because they were painted on him by some Ethiopian hunter. And the camel didn't get his hump as a punishment from a genie because he refused to work and that sort of thing. But all around the world, you'll find these kinds of fictional mythical stories, which supposedly explain why things are the way they are. There's even a fancy word for this, if you want to know. They're called etiologies. So now you can use the word etiology the next time you play Scrabble. It's a mythical or fictional story that tries to explain something about reality. Well, there are those sorts of stories, but there are also stories that are used to explain the way things are, which are true stories. Just because a story explains something about reality, explains something about the way things work, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was just made up. These can be real events of history. My wife and I encountered this multiple times when we were living in the Netherlands. We soon learned that the explanation for all sorts of strange, kind of irritating Dutch social regulations was, it's Napoleon's fault. Because when Napoleon effectively took control of the Netherlands, starting in 1810, he instituted all sorts of changes to Dutch society. Why did we have to go and register in a particular town hall? Well, it turns out it's Napoleon's fault. Because he had required it back in the early 1800s, and apparently nobody ever thought to change it once he fell from power. Or, why were some Dutch family names so ridiculously outlandish? You would meet a guy named Mr. Outenbroek, and if you translated that, it would mean something like Mr. Out of His Pants. Or there was a Mr. van de Ketterij, which means Mr. of the heretics. Where did these names come from? Well, again, it was Napoleon's fault, because on August 11th, 1811, he required everyone to take an official last name. Before that, in the Netherlands, you would have found the kind of system that you find in all sorts of places around the world, where someone is known by their first name and by their father's name. So, you know, Jan, son of Willem. And then you would add whatever other details you needed to specify. You know, he's Jan, son of Willem, the shoemaker, who lives on such and such a street in such a village, and so on. You know, that's a system that worked just fine for years and years all over the world, but Napoleon just had to meddle with it. And well, just to spite him, a lot of Dutch citizens chose these ridiculous names, like Mr. Out of His Pants, or Mr. of the Heretics, or there's Mr. De Haan, which means Mr. Rooster. Even a common Dutch name like Vandenberg had to have been a joke, because it means Mr. from the mountains. And I'm telling you, in a country that is mostly below sea level, there are no mountains there. And so for Lara and me, it kind of became our explanation for anything that seemed troublesome or inconvenient about living in the Netherlands. Here's some annoying regulation. Well, probably Napoleon's fault. So it was our little joke, but it was true that in reality, Napoleon's actions in the early 1800s, it really did explain why certain things are done the way they are even today in the Netherlands. You know, a number of things really are Napoleon's fault. Well, in a kind of similar way, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, it's a true historical account that is intended to explain the way things work in the world. It's not a made-up story. It's a true story. But it's seeking to explain something. Specifically, it's seeking to explain why men and women are irresistibly drawn to each other and get married. I think that's obvious from the focus of verses 18 through 25. It's about how men and women come together in marriage as God intended. Really, the first two chapters of Genesis are like this. They're true historical accounts that are explaining why human beings are the way they are, why they do the things they do, why the world works the way it does. These chapters explain mankind's relationship with the animal world. They explain why human beings have an instinct to work and to labor. Explains why the principle of the Sabbath is part of the fundamental structure of the world, that you need a regular rest every 7 days. They explain why all human beings instinctively have a need to worship something. My mentor from Covenant Seminary, Jack Collins, he's written extensively on the opening chapters of Genesis. He summarizes the first two chapters as setting out the basic pattern of human life as work, worship, and wedlock. I mean, it's got to alliterate, right? And we've seen in previous sermons how the Lord made man to subdue the earth, to rule it wisely, created Adam in Genesis 2 to work the ground, to work and keep the Garden of Eden. So that's all work-oriented. The Lord set the seventh day apart in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, so that ultimately there would be this special day for worshiping God, having special fellowship with Him. So there's the worship part. So we've looked at the work and the worship parts of Genesis 1 and 2 already. And so today we come to the wedlock part. And this text, it's setting out the general pattern for the majority of the human race. I know, there are individual exceptions to this pattern. Marriage is not God's calling for each and every person who's ever lived. But this is the predominant pattern. In verse 18, the Lord says, He's going to make a helper suitable for Adam. And then in verses 19 and 20, He creates the birds and the animals, but there's no suitable helper found there. So then He creates Eve, who is perfectly suited to Adam. She's formed out of his side. And we're probably curious for more details, you know, what did that look like? You know, if we'd been there videoing it on our phones, you know, what would we have seen? We don't get the details there. But just from the fact that she's from his side, it indicates a correspondence, a suitableness. There's a side-by-sideness to their relationship. Adam sees her in verse 23, and, okay, this is kind of a paraphrase, but basically he says, "Ooh la la, where have you been all my life?" He said it with a French accent, too. Verse 24, then, the narrator draws this conclusion. He says, therefore, and the word therefore, it draws a conclusion. It's based on the narrative that we've just read, it's drawing a conclusion. So based on this narrative, this true story, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is not just saying that things often work this way. I got to bring up the issue of Hebrew verb tenses again, but this is really expressing an obligation or an urging. It's commending marriage. So you could translate that verse as, therefore, let a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Or therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Verse 24, it's not just this neutral observation that, you know, yeah, this happens sometimes. Yeah, maybe often enough. It's urging this as a course of action. It's saying that men and women ought to get married and start their own families together, not just remaining in their parents' households all their lives. As I said, there are lots of legitimate exceptions to that pattern. A single Christian is not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. In fact, you know, being single can even open up more options for service in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul, himself a single man, makes some comments to that effect in his letters, that not having a wife left him unencumbered in certain ways, and it enabled him to pursue avenues of ministry he couldn't otherwise. But still, if mankind is to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply in a God-honoring sort of way, it means that the general pattern for men and for women is to marry and to build new families. This means that regardless of our marital status, we all need to honor the institution of marriage. It's been a foundational institution of human life since the creation of the world. And to resist it or to undermine it, to push back against it, is only going to result in trouble and misery. Hey, think about it. This is true of all the other creation institutions of work and worship. You know, people who sinfully resist the basic human calling to work, they generally wind up in trouble. I mean, you got to have a means of support somehow. And if someone refuses to earn their wages honestly, they'll find some other sinful way of providing for their needs. They'll resort to crime. Or they'll take advantage of other people's generosity and compassion. Instead of finding a vocation that suits them, that they're good at, that they enjoy doing, and that provides sufficiently for them and potentially for a family, you know, they just don't want to be bothered. They'd rather not put forth the effort. Not to put too fine a point on it, but we call those people deadbeats. I expect many of us personally know some. You know, life doesn't go well for them because they're resisting something that is foundational to the way that God created humanity. He created us to work. Or people who refuse to worship the Lord the way they were designed to. If you want to know how detrimental that is, just read the first couple chapters of the book of Romans. It's this extended exposition of what happens to men and women when they suppress the knowledge of God that is there in their hearts deep down, when they refuse to give him honor and worship him as God. People who do that become increasingly corrupt. And it's a dark trajectory you read about in those chapters. It does not end happily. And ultimately, that's where things wind up for people who refuse, point blank, to worship God as they were created to do. And the same thing is true for those who resist the institution of marriage, of one man to one woman as ordained by God, as we read here in Genesis chapter 2. You don't need me to tell you, there's all sorts of resistance to this in our society, both by kind of twisting the definition of marriage so that it doesn't have to be between one man and one woman, or by making it easier and easier to dissolve a marriage that has been entered into. The biblical concept of marriage is foundational for any stable, productive, happy human society. And any society that undermines the biblical concept of marriage is destroying the foundation that it's built upon, and it will eventually crumble. So I think the point here is clear. We all need to honor marriage. Those who are married, or those who are likely to get married at some point, they obviously need to honor the institution in general and their own particular marriage to their own spouse specifically. But it's true for everyone, whether you're married now, perhaps previously married, perhaps yet to find a partner, and perhaps just not to be married as part of God's calling for you. We all need to honor the institution of marriage. It's not a sermon that's telling you to go out and do something specific. This is more of a sermon of renewing your mind, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12, 2. We need to view marriage the way the Bible wants us to view marriage and to honor it accordingly. We need to think about marriage rightly. Now, if you're married, you need to practice it rightly, of course. Or if you are yet to be married, you need to prepare for it rightly. But again, the point for all of us this morning, whatever our status is simply to honor the biblical concept of marriage the way we find it here in Genesis chapter 2. The one marriage in all of human history that at least began perfectly. It began in a sinless state. And you try to imagine that scene. It's short when you read it in the Bible, but it just invites some imagination. You know, try to imagine all the glorious sights and sounds and probably smells of that scene there in this beautiful paradise, Garden of Eden, as the Lord God creates all these animals and parades them in front of Adam to be named. That would have been an incredible scene to witness live. But really, this whole carnival of the animals, it's not the chief focus in our text. It's just a setup for the main event, right? Because we get to verse 20, and there's that, you know, kind of disappointed comment at the end of the verse. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. And then you insert kind of a depressed sigh. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Poor guy. I mean, this must have been a long process of naming the animals. It's a lot of animals. I have no doubt that he thoroughly relished the task he'd been given. You know, God wanted him to do it, and he would have delighted in it. But you just think about it, as that line of animals gets shorter and shorter, and you know, now it's the last one coming by, and he gives its name. And as all these animals are going off with their mates, it finally starts dawning on him that there's no one like me here. Some of you will know this. It's like when you're waiting for your baggage to come off the baggage claim carousel at the airport. You know, when it first starts rolling, and there's all these suitcases circulating past, and, you know, you really aren't bothered that you don't see yours yet. But then people start grabbing their baggage, and Eventually, there's fewer and fewer people left, and you're starting to get a little nervous that, you know, maybe your bag didn't make it, and it's somewhere in Houston or Denver or who knows where. And finally, the last one comes out of the chute, and it's not yours. And that's that troubling moment when you realize it's not coming. I think it was kind of like Adam for that day. We finally get to the end of that conveyor belt of all these creatures, and it just, the one that he wanted wasn't there. And that's when the Lord intervenes directly. I think Adam needed to be brought to the realization that he was alone and that he wanted a companion. He needed to be ready to receive the Lord's gift, and it's at that point that the Lord creates Eve. Yeah, and just like he did with the other animals, he brings her to Adam to be named. Similar to what he did with the animals, but I mean, what a difference. Adam breaks out into exclamations of how she's different than all the others, and that this is what he'd wanted all along. The woman's created in God's image, Genesis 1 says. So there's a fundamental equality between male and female, and we get indications of it here, and Scripture comments on it elsewhere. The fact that Adam's created first, it does result in different relationship roles. That's important stuff. I'm not going to dwell on it this morning, partly in the interest of time. I just want to focus on what follows this first meeting between Adam and Eve. When he finally sees her, exclaims, you know, makes his exclamation, this is the very first marriage in human history. It's an arranged marriage, interestingly, but Adam isn't complaining about that. He's delighted. You can tell that from what he says. Eve is everything he didn't realize that he needed and wanted. He's thrilled. And so if you don't read this text as Adam being head over heels in love with Eve, you are not reading this story correctly. He's over the moon here. And so the Bible, it begins with this great love story. It begins with a wedding. There's this crucial detail. It's important to notice here. The language of Genesis chapter 2 is the language of making a covenant. The Bible doesn't use that word here, but the Bible is actually explicit in other places that marriage is a covenant relationship. Malachi 2, verse 14, you find the Lord, he's rebuking unfaithful husbands or wrongly divorcing their wives, putting them away. And the Lord tells them that she's your companion and your wife by covenant. That is, you know, she's someone that you exchange solemn vows with, and she is not to be casually dismissed when things are inconvenient or hard for you. Marriage is a covenant, and we get indications of that even here in Genesis 2, when verse 24 speaks of a man holding fast to his wife. It's the same term we find for holding fast to the Lord, God's people holding fast to the Lord, remaining faithful to our covenant God, not going after other gods and committing spiritual adultery, as it were. Deuteronomy is chock full of this stuff. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him." That's Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 22. "For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him." Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and keep and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Holding fast to someone is the language of covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness. So when the text says that a man should, ought to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, it's saying that he needs to be a faithful covenant husband to her. And of course, that's true of the wife as well. She needs to be a faithful covenant partner to him. There are other details in the text that prove this point, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over them. Genesis 2 doesn't use the word covenant anywhere, but that's what it's describing here. The Lord brings Adam and Eve together in a solemn covenant of marriage. So here we are at the very start of the Bible, and one of the first things that we encounter is a wedding. Now, if you've read a lot of stories, that's actually kind of unusual. Your weddings usually come at the happy ending of the story, right? Or some film or some television show. You know, a wedding always makes for a great conclusion, wraps everything up. You don't nearly as often find the wedding at the start of the story, like we have here in Genesis chapter 2. Well, there's a reason for that. It's a very sad reason, which is that things are going to go very badly for Adam and Eve and their covenant relationship together. You all know what's coming in Genesis chapter 3. They will disobey God. They will take that one fruit that they were forbidden to take, and immediately Adam starts blaming Eve for the problem. No longer sounds like the grateful, thrilled man that we read about in Genesis chapter 2. We've got the perfect marriage in Genesis chapter 2, but it doesn't last for very long. And, you know, however love-struck a couple may be when they first meet, when they're courting, when they first get married, there comes that day when every husband and every wife finally gets a clear look at their spouse's sins and weaknesses, and that is a major moment of reckoning in every marriage. Because that's the day when spouses start to realize the grace that they need to extend to the other, as well as to ask from the other. That's the moment when they have to decide, as the Bible puts it, to cover over a sin. That is to choose consciously, not to dwell on someone else's sins and not to keep dragging it out into conversation and berating the other person for it, for the sake of marital harmony and love. We all stumble in many ways, Scripture says, and any person who only points out other people's stumblings rarely or never acknowledges his or her own, is miserable to be around. That's true for any relationship. It's true for any friendship, any kind of relationship, but it's especially true when two people are living in close quarters as husband and wife and seeing each other constantly and seeing all the flaws constantly. That's a moment of reckoning for people. It's coming for Adam and Eve. Friends, the institution of marriage, it's constantly being devalued. You look at the Bible, and it's clear as clear can be that marriage was honored less and less over time. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, marriages were abused, exploited, twisted into something very different than what the Lord had intended it to be. And instead of being this thing of delight and of gratitude and as a help for service in the kingdom of God, it became this channel for selfishness and self-gratification and just a cesspool of all sorts of sins. This is why so many men in those male-dominated societies came up with all sorts of creative ways for ducking out of marriage when things got tough. And that was one of the big topics of rabbinic debate back in Jesus' day. What reasons, what grounds did a man have for divorcing his wife? Some teachers back then were pathetically lax on the subject, to the point where a woman burning her husband's dinner would constitute valid grounds for a divorce, according to some rabbis. Now, not all rabbis felt that way. And that's why you see them coming up and asking Jesus for his comments on these matters from time to time. They may not have liked Jesus. He may not have been your typical religious leader. He wasn't part of the regular club. But he sure was smart. He sure knew the Torah. And so, you know, he could be a useful ally if he happened to be on your side of this debate. Is burning dinner valid grounds for divorce or not? Jesus, what do you think? It's literally true. Jesus saved the institution of marriage. He saved it from this devaluing that was going on. He raised up the status of marriage partners so that, for example, women were no longer basically concubines who were simply there to fulfill a man's needs as long as he felt it was convenient and then gotten rid of when it was inconvenient. He raised them up to make them true covenant partners, like Eve, as she's drawn out of Adam's side. She wasn't drawn out of his feet. Jesus came to save the institution of marriage and to get people to honor the institution again. He came to save individual marriages too. You know, he came to bring the good news of reconciliation with God, and that opens up the way for reconciliation between spouses when they're warring with one another. How did he do that? He pointed people back to Genesis chapter 2 as setting out God's original vision for human marriage. When the teachers of the law came to him to ask for his view on, you know, quick divorces, Jesus went straight back to Genesis 2 as containing all the essential information that they needed to have in order to know what to think about that issue. Jesus taught them Genesis chapter 2. And then he lived out what he taught. He didn't have a physical individual wife, obviously, but he did lay down his life. He sacrificed his very self to save his bride, the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:22. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, he says in verse 25 of that chapter. And then Paul goes on to quote that verse, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds those words that just fill you with awe in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. Theologians nowadays, they'll often refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelion, or the first proclamation of the gospel. That's where the Lord proclaims that the offspring of Eve will crush the serpent's head. But if the Apostle Paul is right, and of course the Apostle Paul is right, maybe we need to start calling Genesis 2:24 the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, because there you have a type, a foreshadowing, a preview, a wordless proclamation, and it's the first proclamation of the profound mystery of the love of Christ for his church. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves us more than we will ever know. Let's receive the love of Jesus today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us in our hearts to honor your institution, your plan of marriage as we've read about it here. And Lord, through that, may we see the gospel at work. May we see Christ's love for the church more clearly. May we see ourselves as part of that church for whom he died. Lord, we do pray that these things would take effect in our lives and in our behaviors and in our relationships, whether married or not. Lord, may we learn lessons and may we act differently because of it. But above all this morning, Lord, let us see your son's love for us, a needy people, a sinful people, a fallen people, but one that he is sanctifying, washing, and making new. Lord, fill us with that hope of the gospel, even as we read this wonderful story from Genesis 2. May we see the love of Christ in the love of Adam and Eve. And we give you the honor and the praise for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.